Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 29th of August, 1985, and we're at the Wilson Gospel Hall for the continuation of the study series on Levitical offerings. This is cassette number 4, and Mr. Nesbitt is dealing with the meal offering. The scripture readings were from Leviticus chapter 2, the first 16 verses, verse 1 to 16, and Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 to 18.
Those present with us nightly will recall that we have looked upon Israel nationally standing in covenant relationship with God. That nation had an annual day of atonement. All the sins, iniquities, transgressions during the year were atoned for on that particular day. The book of Leviticus, being a book of worship and a book of holiness, not only congregationally, individually, socially, and from a family standpoint, God has moved, giving detailed instructions as to how his people should and could approach him in the attitude of worship. Thus the instructions begin with the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. But if any man sin, as said the Apostle John, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So God looked upon the possibility of any Israelite, including a priest, sinning, and made provision whereby their sin could be forgiven, their communion with God restored. Anyone can see at a glance, particularly from a typical standpoint, that in the opening part of the book of Leviticus, we have an outstanding ministry of Christ to the people of God. That ministry is necessary. Indeed, that ministry is essential in order to the enjoyment of communion with God and the restoration of broken communion. It is only as we apprehend the person of Christ in all his merits and in the value of his work that we can really consciously move in the divine presence, in the blessedness of communion with God. Perhaps I should qualify that statement. There is a sense in which none of us can ever fully comprehend the Lord Jesus. By comprehending him in all the merits of his person and work, I'm thinking particularly of the manner in which the Spirit of God has presented him to us as the trespass offering, the sin offering, one who has dealt with our sins and with ourselves as guilty sinners, who has led us into the enjoyment of peace with God through his atoning blood, so that we can appreciate him in the wonder of his person and in the devotion of his heart and in the value of the sacrifice offered at Calvary. You, dear saints, will know that there's more ministry in the book of Leviticus than in the opening 7 chapters, because the teaching priest was responsible to give a ministry distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. And when we read of an Israelite sinning and being guilty before God, with responsibility when his sin comes to his knowledge to bring his trespass or sin offering, one way whereby that sin could be brought to his knowledge would unquestionably be through the ministry of the teaching priest at the divine center, the opening of the Word of God, the plain reading of it, the giving the sense of it. Consciences would be reached, hearts would be exercised, those in the congregation would be made conscious of their sin against God. Thus, there is a Christ-exalting ministry, a ministry of Christ essential for God's people. But alongside that, there is a practical ministry to reach the heart, to reach the conscience, to reveal failure that it might lead to confession, restoration, for it is only in that condition of heart and soul that we can properly appreciate the Lord Jesus in his moral and official glories, in the wondrous worth of his person and his work. So that in the present meeting, we assume that all present are not only rejoicing in the salvation of God, but are equally rejoicing in the blessedness of fellowship or communion with God. Finding our joy and delight in the presence of God, delighting in the person of his Son, our hearts delighted with him who delights the very heart of God. You know, in Luke chapter 15, you remember the prodigal picture of a sinner lost and dead, repentant and forgiven. And he was found feasting upon the fatted calf in fellowship with the one against whom he sinned. What delighted the heart of the Father delighted the heart of the prodigal, repentant and forgiven. It is a true setting forth by Luke of the peace-offering aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus. But when we move to chapter 2 of Leviticus, we are moving into a chapter that presents the Lord Jesus particularly in his perfect manhood, in his holy humanity, in the sinless perfection of his nature, one who in every aspect of a perfect life brought delight to the heart of God, one whose whole life, from the moment that he was born at Bethlehem until upon the cross he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," was fragrantly delightful to God. At the outset of the meeting, I make an honest confession that I've more difficulty as to the interpretation of Leviticus chapter 2 than I have with chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. I'll mention to you wherein the area of difficulty lies to my heart and understanding, and if you can help me in the matter, I will appreciate it very much before the Lord. Nevertheless, we do not intend to allow our limitations in this area to hinder a setting forth of those things which are most surely believed amongst us as the people of God concerning the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we approach what is spoken of as the meat offering. And I think we should mention that when the authorized version was brought into existence, that meat had a wider usage in the English language than perhaps it has today. Today, when we speak of meat, we limit it more in our thoughts to the animal meat, the meat of the lamb. It could well be that pork is included, but in the older English usage, meat included bread, it included meal, it included that which was edible, that which was necessary and essential and fit for the sustenance of the human body, so that we will more properly here speak of the meal offering or the gift offering, because we will find that it is a fine flour offering. And then there is an offering that had a threefold manner of preparation, either in the oven or on the flat plate or in the fry pan. And then at the close of the chapter, we have the oblation of first fruits, the green ears of corn, nevertheless full ears, that were plucked and beaten out and dried before the fire. Now let me emphasize at this point that every aspect of the meal offering as found in this chapter was fragrantly delightful and acceptable to God. In other words, I don't go with the idea as to interpretation that the meat offering prepared in an oven or flat plate or fry pan was inferior to the fine flour, or that the oblation of first fruits was inferior to that which was prepared in the oven or the flat plate or the fry pan, because in the chapter, however we view the meal offering, it is fragrantly delightful to God. It is acceptable to God. That portion which goes upon the altar ascends fragrantly for the pleasure of Jehovah. So that at the opening of the chapter, we have this word for the meat offering or the gift offering. We speak of the meal offering because the word denotes really that which comes from the vegetable kingdom, and it is a meal offering indeed, an offering of fine flour. Now when we consider this, in the technical language of the law, the word that is here used definitely denotes a vegetable or meal offering. And we unhesitatingly state that it is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ in his holy humanity. Prophetically, the humanity of the Lord Jesus was made known in the book of Genesis chapter 3. In that expression in verse 15 relative to the seed of the woman. Then typically the humanity of the Lord Jesus was foreshown by the manna in the book of Exodus chapter 16. But here in this passage, finally, God has taken up in this type that which portrays to us in a most marvelous manner not only the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus, but all the perfections that marked him as a perfect man, one moving in perfect manhood, absolutely free from sin. No one grace having preponderance over any other grace in the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember, whenever we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his holy humanity, we remind our hearts of an important passage in Philippians chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, the Lord Jesus eternally was in the form of God. He never was other than in the form of God. It is an expression that emphasizes his absolute, essential, unoriginated deity, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a bond servant, the form of a servant, and the word is the bond servant. The same person who from all eternity was in the form of God was manifested in the form of a bondservant. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In the incarnation, with eternal deity, he united holy humanity. The Word of God never speaks of the blending of divine and human nature in the Lord Jesus. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thinking of a unique person in whom divine and human natures are united at the incarnation. there's an important word which describes that union. A word that can only be used theologically. And theologically, its only usage is in relation to the union of divine and human nature in the Lord Jesus. We refer to the hypostatic union. The types in the Word of God will bear this truth out in a most marvelous way. The acacia wood in the Ark of the Covenant, in the altar of incense, in the table of showbread, was overlaid with pure gold, so that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was manifest in the flesh. He was very God, but he was very man. He was a real man. That means he was a tripartite being. A body hast thou prepared me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had body, soul, and spirit as every other human being. And contrary to the teaching of some, he had a will of his own, because every human being has a will. It could well be that those who say that the Lord Jesus had no will of his own mean that his will was ever subservient to the will of God. With that latter statement, we absolutely concur. But you will remember that the Lord Jesus said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me in the glory. He asserts his will when the circumstances are suitable. But in relation to the crosswork that must be accomplished to vindicate the throne of God, the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane bows prostrate in that garden. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in that passage where we see him completely subservient to the will of God, he is mentioning the fact of his own will. Kindly remember that in the early century of Christianity, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ came under attack. And that's why John basically or primarily wrote his first epistle. And we need ever to be upon our guard in relation to the person of Christ. We are only safe, and thank God we are always safe, when we keep to the statements of Holy Scripture in relation to the person of his well-beloved Son. So that before us, in these passages, we are dealing with the Son of God who became the Son of Man, who never ceased to be what he ever was before, God's eternal Son, but who became what he never was before, the Son of Man. You remember he said, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The Son of God. You remember that he went home with Joseph and Mary. He was subject to his parents. He was the son of Mary. Marvelous when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as presented to us in the gospel record from an historical standpoint. But we must try and keep within Leviticus chapter 2 in our ministry tonight. You will find that in relation to the gift offering, we again must turn to the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is indeed the gift offering. And then, of course, in relation to the meal offering and the prepared bread, which is presented before God, we turn again to the Gospel by John chapter 6, because here we have a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who moved in this world in holy humanity, none other than the bread of life, the true bread which came down from heaven. When we look at the opening part of the chapter, we are dealing with a gift or meal offering of fine flour. You may not hear it said in Australia, but perhaps you could read in Australia some of the writings of others, in which it is perhaps suggested that the corn of wheat falls into the ground, it dies, it comes forth first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn and the ear. Then it is harvested, it is ground between the upper and the nether millstone, until the flour is perfectly fine without a coarse grain. And if anyone tells you that, give credit where credit is due. Give them credit for knowing how fine flour was produced in a biblical day. But at that point, don't give them any credit for giving any interpretation of the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 2. Because there's no mention here of how the fine flour was produced. You and I require a lot of grinding between the upper and nether millstone, in the school of God and in the governmental dealings of God, to produce fine flour character in us, to produce likeness to Christ in us. But I want to tell you that the fine flour is introduced at the beginning of this chapter, and the Lord Jesus needed no crushing, needed no bruising, as others have suggested, to bring out fine flour character. Fine flour character characterized the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment that he was born into this world. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his meekness, in his compassion, in his sympathy. We think of every grace that marked him, and at no point as we read through the Gospels can we see any grace out of balance, any particular grace having preponderance over another. Perhaps there has been only one man in this world, the man Christ Jesus, a man unique in origin, all fair without, all fair within, completely free from every spot of sin. Perhaps there has been only one man who truly manifested fine flower character. We think of humility, we think of kindness, we think of his dependence upon the God whom he served, and we can see everything in perfect balance. We can see him under pressure of circumstances, but he never loses control. We can see him whenever they would crown him as king. We watch him whenever they would, if possible, cast him over the brow of the hill. We see him before those clever men who brought the case referred to in John chapter 8 in order that they might catch him in his words. See him, the fine flower character in evidence, everything under perfect control, never moved under pressure, only one perhaps fully manifested fine flower character in the sense that it is presented in this chapter. You know, we can put on the best show in the presence of each other and in relation to each other. And we can be kind and gracious and courteous and sympathetic and compassionate. It could very well be that there's a little spot somewhere in you, for there certainly is in me. And if that spot was touched, the fine flower character just might not be so prominent. Something said, something done, that just hurts that something that shouldn't be in our hearts. You know I'm speaking of pride, and you know that we can act in a manner that even leaves us embarrassed, and that leaves us with a guilty conscience even when we bow in the presence of God and try to draw near to the throne of grace. Thank God there was one who never needed to bow his knees in confession of any sinfulness or any deviation from that which was absolutely righteous, any deviation from a pathway that was fragrantly delightful to God. We have all this portrayed to us in the fine flower. And you will notice, please, in relation to the meal offering, that there's much emphasis laid upon the oil. And you will find there is a mingling with oil. Then there is an anointing with oil. And then there is oil poured upon the meal offering. And all who interpret the chapter are agreed that the mingling with the oil is suggestive of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ, born into this world in holy humanity, was born in a body prepared for him by God his Father through the medium of the Holy Spirit of God. Spirit conceived, God prepared. Thus he was born into this world in holy humanity. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Please remember in the prophecy of Isaiah, we are all described, the whole human family is described in one simple statement. We are all as an unclean thing. But gaze upon the Lord Jesus in his uniqueness, as in Luke chapter 1, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The mingling with the oil would remind us of Bethlehem, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. The anointing with the oil would bring us to Jordan. You remember the occasion of his baptism, coming up out of the water. It's verily possible that he didn't reach the banks of the Jordan, because in baptism there was submergence and emergence, for set forth typically in baptism is the truth of death, burial, and resurrection. Coming up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and the Father spake, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit of God was seen descending upon him in the form of a dove. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. His anointing for his public ministry, for public service. Now please remember that the typical teaching in the Bible is marvelously accurate. You remember in the consecration of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons had blood upon the right ear, the right thumb, and the right great toe. And they were all sprinkled with the holy anointing oil. But prior to that circumstance, Aaron individually had the holy anointing oil poured upon him. Aaron had that experience before the ram of consecration was slain, which is a type of the death of Christ. Behold the beauty of this, beloved child of God. When we come to the antitype in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed at Jordan. The Father gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. There is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in relation to the Lord Jesus before the slaying of the ram of consecration, before the accomplishment of his death upon the cross. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus is preserved in the typical teaching. And then, of course, You know that his whole life was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Unbroken communion. Unbroken service. And even at Calvary, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without a spot unto God. This is why everything was in perfect balance in his life. This is why everything was marked by fragrance. Consider the greatest of men. Consider Peter for a moment. Peter, in his devotion, boasted, "Though all men deny thee, yet will not I."
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of this study.
Though all men deny thee, yet will not I. And yet Peter failed. You remember John, who lay in his bosom on one occasion, said he, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You remember the beloved Apostle Paul, what you and I might have said had we been in the circumstances we dare not even think. You remember in the book of the Acts, to the high priest said he, "Thou whited sepulchre," and he stood rebuked, "Revilest thou the high priest so?" Who never was out of the mind of God in relation to any matter, as was John in relation to the intent to command fire? Who never was rebuked for any particular word that he miscalled upon any individual human being? What a marvelous person is our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But please notice that in relation to this fine flower offering presented by the offerer, a priest will take a handful thereof. Now I've read and I've heard, perhaps not heard in Australia, but I've heard from able men, how that the offerer brought his meal offering and took his handful and presented it upon the altar. Now, brethren, beloved in Christ, that simply will not stand the test of the Word of God. How could anyone from the tribe of Judah, a tribe from which no man gave attendance at the altar, ever put a handful upon the altar? The handful that goes upon the altar is a priestly handful. And you'll have to read Leviticus chapter 2 and Leviticus chapter 5 and the law of the meal offering in order perhaps to be absolutely convinced of the accuracy of what I'm declaring, that it is a priestly handful only that goes upon the brazen altar. Not a bucket full, not a basin full, not a barrow full, a handful upon the altar, fragrantly delightful to God. Brethren, beloved in Christ, when we come together, particularly in thanksgiving's praise and worship, we should never be found trying to stretch a little thing to the limit to make it appear large. Always give those in the assembly credit with at least having as much spiritual intelligence as yourself, and then you're not likely to make a mistake in this area. The saints of God know when we have something, and they know when we have very little, and they know when we have something fresh and precious, and they know when we're just repeating what we might call brethren phraseology. And I prefer brethren phraseology to a lot of the phraseology that could be gleaned from denominational circles. But brethren, beloved in Christ, the priest who moved in relation to the brazen altar would be trying with an exercised hand to embrace as much as possible in the smallest possible compass. And it would require exercise of that hand to get an appropriate handful for the altar. Supposing this were a children's prize giving, and supposing I didn't tell the Australians what I had in mind, and did as we would do sometimes in the homeland, when they're all going out, perhaps give each one an orange, an apple, a packet of sweets, or perhaps have the sweets loose and allow them just to take a handful. My, it would be interesting to watch those children. You could see one moving, trying to get a great big handful and finishing up with not so many. You could see another boy with a hand no bigger, but he has had it well exercised and he has been well used lifting and grasping things, perhaps helping his dad around a building block or something like that. My, what a handful he would take. Beloved child of God, the hand needs to grow, it needs to develop, and alongside that it needs to be exercised in order to be able to place a handful upon that brazen altar for the pleasure of God. Are our hands growing? Are we developing? Are we laying hold of that priestly handful? Because that priest is a type of all of us as believers who can acceptably worship God. Now please notice that whilst only a handful of the meal offering, the fine flour, went upon the brazen altar, all the frankincense went upon the brazen altar. That frankincense was white, speaking of the spotless purity of the Lord Jesus. The frankincense was odoriferous in character, and when brought into contact with the altar fire, exuded a wonderful fragrance that ascended to be appreciated by Jehovah. I want to ask you a question. How much frankincense went upon the brazen altar? And you may answer, all the frankincense went upon the brazen altar. But how much was that? We're simply not told. The frankincense is unmeasured. Brethren, beloved in Christ, don't we sing concerning the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus? The high mysteries of thy name, an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. And I'm convinced from this chapter and from the Word of God generally that what is true concerning the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus is true concerning his holy humanity. There was a fragrance in that perfect life from that holy humanity as the Lord Jesus moved in perfect manhood in a defiling scene, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners that only God who sent him into the world could ever fully comprehend, could ever fully appreciate. Did you know that this handful that goes upon the brazen altar is a memorial handful? God delights in being reminded of the holy humanity of his well-beloved Son. Did you notice in the reading of the law of the meal offering, it will be a perpetual statute that this memorial handful is to be offered upon the altar for the pleasure of Jehovah? Eternally, God will joy and delight in the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him in his uniqueness. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Holy Spirit of God is spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only person in the Godhead, in a human body, yet in glorified manhood, bearing the marks of Calvary. And God delights presently in being reminded of the glorious worth of his well-beloved Son, and God will find delight in it forever and ever. Oft times when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, I think that our hearts in fellowship with God would find delight in his sinless humanity, in his perfect life, as well as in his atoning sacrifice, and in all the devotion of his heart that led him onwards to Calvary, sacrificing himself wholly for the pleasure of Jehovah, yet offering himself unto God, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour on our behalf. Those with us night after night have noted that we have been endeavouring to emphasise that we should never try to overemphasise one offering at the expense of the others. All these offerings are necessary to portray to us one glorious person, one absolutely perfect life, one perfect sacrifice, and one risen glorious Saviour at the right hand of God. Because I believe in Leviticus chapter 2, there is a sense in which we can look at the first three verses as presenting the Lord Jesus in the fine flower character of his holy humanity. He who came into the world by way of the incarnation in holy humanity. And from verses number 4 to 11, we can look upon the life of the Lord Jesus in all the variety of testing and suffering, resulting in death upon the cross. And in the closing part of the chapter, what can the oblation of first fruits teach us other than that we are presented with the risen Christ? So that in the chapter, I believe, typically we have the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That brings me to the area in which I have suggested that there is perhaps some little difficulty insofar as interpretation is concerned. Godly men, including men like Mr. Thomas Newbery and a host of others, have looked upon the meal offering bacon in the oven and on the flat plate and on the fry pan as illustrating various aspects of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, particularly in relation to the work of the cross. The flat plate denoting those sufferings which were more evident to the general onlooker gathered at the place which is called Calvary as they beheld the suffering man. The fry pan denoting those sufferings that were discerned only by the discerning amongst the multitude that were there, even by the apostles. Did they not all forsake him and flee? Yea, verily they did. But I believe that they received moral courage to return and were eyewitnesses of the sufferings of Christ. John was present to see the spear pierce his side, was he not, in John chapter 19? And they have looked upon the meal offering, bacon in the oven, as setting forth those awful sufferings when Christ was forsaken by God upon the cross, and when he experienced the awful fires of divine wrath and judgment. And who would I be to endeavour to set aside totally the thoughts of men of that calibre, spiritually minded men? I'm sympathetic to those views, but I must give to you the teaching of this chapter as I see it in my own exercise and appreciate it and enjoy it in my own heart. I would point out in fairness to Mr. Thomas Newbery that he looked upon the sufferings in the oven as those sufferings inflicted by God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. The sufferings of Christ as depicted by being bacon on the flat plate as those sufferings inflicted by man at Calvary, not only in putting him upon the cross, but as they scorned and derided him, the bulls of Bashan and the dogs that were gathered at Calvary. And he looked upon the fry pan as perhaps suggestive of that satanic assault against the person of Christ at Calvary. And he based it upon Psalm 22. Deliver me from the roaring of the lion, a reference to satanic assault. But brethren, beloved in Christ, this is where my difficulty comes in. In relation to the fine flower offering, the handful that goes upon the brazen altar unquestionably speaks of a perfect life as lived by the Lord Jesus in holy humanity, sacrificed upon the cross. And from the meal offering, bacon in the oven, prepared on the flat plate or in the fry pan, surely the handful that goes upon the brazen altar will again speak to us of the death of Christ that was fragrantly acceptable to God. So that I'm in some measure, indeed in a good measure, inclined to interpret this part of the chapter as referring to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testings that he experienced and endured living as a man amongst men. You know that he was hungry, he was weary, he was crucified in weakness, he was thirsty. You know that as others beheld him, there were sufferings inflicted upon him, the buffeting, the scourging, that were easily beheld by any onlooker, answering perhaps to the flat plate. But then we think of the fry pan. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. There were sufferings that affected his soul, that were discernible only by those of a discerning spirit, those like Peter, James, and John, who were near to him in those particular circumstances. What shall we say concerning that which is prepared in the oven? You remember him groaning in spirit at the grave of Lazarus? And you remember on that night of his betrayal, he looked at Peter, watched him sitting warming himself at the fire. Who can ever estimate the sufferings experienced by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in those conditions, in those circumstances? I think that if we look into the Gospels and study all the details concerning that pathway trodden by the Lord Jesus and his experiences and testings as a perfect man, we may find much that is answerable to the preparation in the oven, the flat plate and the fry pan. But please notice that all this gift offering is prepared in relation to the home before ever it is brought to the divine center, before ever a portion can go upon the brazen altar. And that teaches me, beloved saint of God, that we need to be exercised in the home and during the course of the week, so that when we come together in the assembly gatherings, we have something to give to God. We have a presentation of Christ before God that is exceedingly fragrant and precious unto God. Oh, the poverty that oft times marks us because of the busyness of life, because of the lack of time spent in fellowship, in communion with God. Have you ever found yourself on the Lord's Day morning seated in the presence of the Lord, inwardly bemoaning the fact that you have nothing really that you can claim was prepared during the week in the light of entering the presence of God? Brethren, beloved in Christ, we cannot have an altar portion if there's not time taken for preparation in the presence of God. Mr. Thomas Newbery was asked, when we come to remember the Lord, should we come with a psalm, or with a hymn, or with a word to read to exalt Christ, or with some particular form of thanksgivings in the heart? Said Mr. Newbery, I believe we should come before the Lord in a state of prepared, unpreparedness, willing and ready in the presence of God to move as we discern the Spirit of God leading. You know, brethren, it may be all right to give out a hymn and then follow your own hymn with thanksgivings, praise and worship. But it could be wrong. I prefer, if I give out the first hymn on the Lord's Day morning, to wait and discover if there's an exercise in the heart of another coinciding with my exercise that would confirm that my exercise has been begotten by the Spirit of God. Because if my opening hymn is not according to the mind of God, and if I pursue my own hymn with my thanksgivings that builds that theme up further, then I could leave it exceedingly difficult for others who are exercised, perhaps from a different standpoint, to follow with their thanksgivings and praise and worship. I'm suggesting that for your consideration, there's no legislation and there's nothing in the Bible to say that when we come together on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord, that we should or must commence by the singing of a hymn. I don't know how that order ever became standard or accepted. I've been in assemblies when there was a marvelous time spent in the remembrance of the Lord, and someone moved before God and led the company out in thanksgivings, praise and worship without the singing of an introductory hymn, and found that thanksgivings followed by another, and yet another, and yet another, and perhaps a hymn sung before the breaking of the bread. As the Spirit of God leads is the important thing, but let us have a measure of preparation that there's a handful to go upon the altar. When we think of the offering of the first fruits, I'm inclined to link it with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was green ears of corn, but full ears, marvelously portraying the Lord Jesus, who was fully developed, absolutely mature, the full ears of corn. And those ears of corn were plucked, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was cut off from the land of the living, dried by the fire and beaten out. You can see the very wording is suggestive of the sufferings of Christ. And then the oil in conjunction with it. And you'll find the frankincense in conjunction with it. So that we have that which speaks to us of the risen Christ, fragrantly delightful and acceptable to God. God still finding joy and delight in the Son of Man, whom he has made strong for himself, the man of God's right hand. And you will notice in relation to the law of the meal offering that as the sin offering and trespass offering are, it is most holy. I'm satisfied all the offerings were holy, and anything that touched any of those offerings was accounted holy. But it's only specifically stated that the sin, trespass and meal offerings are most holy. The meal offering depicting the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus, who did not sin and who could not sin, for God cannot sin irrespective of the form in which he be pleased to manifest himself. The sin and trespass offering telling us of the Lord Jesus, who died for us as guilty sinners and who died for our transgressions on the cross, never at any moment was the Lord Jesus defiled. Nothing of corruption could ever be associated with him. No leaven was to be in the meal offering. No honey. Some say that when honey is boiled that it ferments and sours. I don't know. I know that honey can be pasteurized at 180 degrees Fahrenheit. And sold. And it's edible. And it's not fermented nor soured. So at what stage it would ferment or sour, if it ever does, I don't know. But I do know this. That honey, when heated, produces a froth. And from the earliest of days, within the old rabbinical schools, and from the earliest of days within the Christian faith, the godly have accepted that the froth produced by the honey is indicative of pride that can be in some measure in any human heart. But there was no honey in the meal offering. There was no pride in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no evil taint there. Brethren, beloved, always remember in handling Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise also himself took part of the same. It does not say that he became a partaker of flesh and blood. He took part of flesh and blood. The first word, partaker, means to be a partaker without any limitation. The word translated took part is a word that carries limitation. No limitation as to his humanity. He was perfectly human and humanly perfect. But a limitation in the sense that he was not a partaker of the effects of sin. There was no seed of death in his humanity. There was no leaven. There was no evil. There was nothing that savored of corruption. The salt of the covenant was not to the lacking. It's a symbol of inviolable covenant and of incorruptibility. In the New Testament, it's the symbol of grace and of wisdom. The salt is a preservative. The salt arrests corruption. And you've only to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. We brought in to new covenant relationship with him. It is an inviolable covenant, dependent upon the I wills of Jehovah, ratified by his atoning blood. You remember the Lord Jesus, whose speech was always seasoned with salt, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus. You remember the salt arresting the corruption. He touched the leper. I will, be thou clean. And he himself was not thereby defiled. You remember that in relation to Lazarus, Lazarus come forth, the very power of his words, life-giving in character, corruption arresting. May we in our ministry be able to pour into the hearts of God's people the pure word of God, the inerrant scriptures of truth, life-giving, corruption arresting, defilement removing truth. And may we look with deeper interest at the person of the Lord Jesus and admire him who was altogether lovely, who is the chiefest among 10,000, who is the fairest of the fair, him who is indeed the incomparable Christ, the peerless Savior, our beloved Lord, the one at whose feet we bow, in whose presence we worship, and take up the very language of the apostle in relation to the gift offering. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Brethren, beloved, there's no one here tonight more conscious of the limitations as to this ministry than the one who has just spoken. But I've given to you my gleanings with exercise of heart from this passage, linking it with the scriptures of truth generally, and trust that what has been said is indeed well pleasing to God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to ask thy blessing upon thy word. How can we thank thee for thy well-beloved Son? Our hearts are thrilled as we think of him and speak of him, and when we consider that we are going to be like him in that eternal glory by and by, it would cause us to have exercise to be more like him even now in this death-doomed, defiling scene. Bless to thy people thy word. Give exercise of heart. Strengthen thy people. Confirm faith. And grant that Christ ministered might have a strengthening power. We ask it in the Lord's worthy name. Amen. Now shall we sing, please, just a little from number 107. I found the precious Christ of God. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ I have. A precious Christ have I. Verses 1, 2, and 3, please, of 107, remaining seated.